1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Of 1 Peter, I'm sorry. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? And of course, the answer is, on one level, not very many people. And yet on another level, that is not at all true, and there are many people who will seek to do evil, even if you are doing good. But even if you should suffer for what is right, and that possibility is held out there, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Isn't it interesting that we live in a day in which the people of God seem to have the same hopes, the same dreams, and the same fears as the unsaved? It is a sign that our hearts are not where they should be. And now we come to our text for the day, verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than doing evil. For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. We've been talking about evangelism, and about specifically how if we are not engaged in leading people to Jesus Christ, our spiritual life will quickly become stale. And there is almost no cure for staleness. More teaching does not help. More instruction does not help. There are often times when people will go to this seminar or that seminar, but it doesn't help. They'll go to this retreat. They'll go to this teacher. They'll listen to this radio, but it doesn't help. Because it is not the inflow that's the problem, but the outflow. And stagnation is not cured by greater inflow. It is cured by a balance of inflow and outflow. We began to talk last week about how to spiritually reproduce, how to go beyond saying, well, I'm simply planting seeds. Let's be real honest. How many years in a row would a farmer plant seeds if he never got a harvest? Even the dullest of farmers eventually would reach the conclusion that it was not productive to continue to plant. Remember what God said in Matthew 24 to the unjust steward, to the wicked steward? He said, did you not know that I what? Harvest even where I do not plant. Therefore, you should have expected a return. We talked about how to have that return, and we talked about three things. First of all, spend time with Jesus. There is no substitute for that. This idea that Paul picks up in 1 Corinthians, that it is obvious the backslidden church at Corinth was not experiencing, where he says, our faces, as opposed to your faces, the us apostles, these people who are with me, are glowing like Moses' face glowed. But unlike Moses, because his glow continued to leach away and finally was gone, he says, our destiny is to perpetually have that. We're going to pick up on that and spend some more time on that this morning. Second of all, we talked last week about sin. We need to deal with the sin in our lives. Sin is the illness that brings sterility. There is no other. 1 John 1:9 is a very abused verse today, but just because it's been abused does not mean it is unimportant. There is a proper use of it, and we need to be cleansed and purified and made ready for the Lord's service. And then third of all, we talked about how this pattern of Jesus, that he asked questions. So often in evangelism, we are taught what to say. And it amazes me how often that believers will be put on the spot, and we're going to look at that as we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 today, and feel that they have to have every answer to every question. Yet they never turn that around and ask those same questions of the lost. Before a person is ready to accept your gospel, they must come to see that their gospel is inadequate. Because you see, everyone has a gospel. Everyone has something they are trusting in to get them through. If that were not true, there would be atheists in foxholes. We live still today, despite what's going on, in a very comfortable country. There are few of us, despite Ebola or attacks in schools, there are few of us that fear that when we walk out the door in the morning, we will be set upon and slain. There are not yet checkpoints on the streets where thugs hired by the government will stop and detain and harass or even do worse, although those are coming. If we lived in Texas today, that is happening. Amazing, they could stop a United States Army major on the highway, smash his windows, and drag him out of the car when he was carrying military ID to show his citizenship. But they can't stop kids from coming across the border. Just but that very comfort means that many people have the luxury of being atheists. Because when you're not faced with the end of life, atheism makes sense. Atheism says I can do whatever I want and get away with, and there are no consequences. It is only in light of the end of life that atheism begins to make little sense. And that's why Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're more miserable than anyone. Because if death is the end, we've wasted our time. But if it's not, then nothing else will matter. And so often we have to turn the question back on people rather than trying to provide all the answers. Jesus did that so spectacularly. He did it with parables that caused them to ask questions about their own beliefs or try to figure out what it was that he was saying that seemed to make such sense but didn't. That's why in conversations with men like Nicodemus or the rich young ruler or even the woman at the well, Jesus barrages them with questions that forces them to confront their own beliefs and the inadequacy of those. The Apostle Peter comes into the middle of this and he talks about where we begin to do evangelism. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Now, first of all, I want you to notice that it begins in our hearts. He says, first of all, "But set apart Christ in your heart." One of the great reasons that the church is so inadequate today in evangelism has nothing to do with training. It has nothing to do with seminars. It has nothing to do with having the right words. It has everything to do with your heart, and specifically with this aspect of your heart, the focus on earthly things. The death of evangelism is the focus on earthly things. It can be the focus on acquiring wealth, or it can merely be the focus on simply trying to survive. But when we begin to focus on this world, we lose all the power that we need to evangelize. Ecclesiastes 3:11 gives us a truth that we need to understand. And it is a truth that cannot be denied no matter how much people attempt to do so. No matter how much we attempt to suppress this, there is this truth hidden away within us. Ecclesiastes 3:11. God says of every human being, not just of the saved, not just of the person who believes in God. It says, Ecclesiastes 3:11, "He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He, God, has also set eternity in the hearts of men." One of the things that we need to understand is every single human being has eternity set in their heart. It's what sets us apart from animals. That's why animals die and they lay by the side of the road. But there has never been a group of human beings, no matter how far back in history you trace, who has not buried their dead. Why? Every single human being knows there is an eternity. Therefore, atheism is a very hard religion to follow, because your own heart constantly betrays you when you're an atheist. Have you ever wondered why so many atheists are angry? Talk to an atheist. If there's no God, then why would they be so concerned that other people be atheists as well? What difference does it make? What's the difference? If there is no God, why is it important what people believe? Let them believe in peanut butter. But atheists are always angry whenever you confront them with any belief other than theirs. And there's a reason. There's eternity in their hearts. And any mention of eternity sparks that within them. It creates that very thing within them that they're trying to avoid. But as human beings, we have a powerful ability to suppress that eternity in our heart. And the way we most often do it is through busyness. We fill ourselves up with other things. Look at what Jesus says in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower. More properly, the parable of the four soils. The issue of this parable is not the sower. The issue is the four soils. Notice what it says in verse 19. Jesus is speaking to explain this parable. And remember, he said, if you don't understand this parable, you won't understand anything I'm teaching. Verse 13. In verse 19, he says, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Now what he's saying is that craving for eternity, that longing for Christ's kingdom, remember what he said, Matthew chapter 6, but seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, Matthew 6:33. Remember what he goes on and says in Matthew 6. In the Lord's Prayer, he says, when you pray, start out with, our Father who art in heaven, let your name be declared holy. Let your kingdom come. And then way down the list, he gets to give us today our daily bread. He says, the foremost on our thinking ought to be the kingdom. Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3. But set your hearts on things above, not on things on earth. Set your minds on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. But when God's people become three things: worried about this life. And we live in a day in which a lot of people are worried. We have come through a time of great prosperity, where even those who were poor among us were considered wealthy in the rest of the world. Where if you wanted to retire, which who else in the world gets to just say, yep, I'm 60-something years old now, or 50-something years old, or 40-something, I'm not going to work anymore. I'm just going to sit back and rake it in till the day I die. Go down to Guatemala, see how that works for you. Go over to Africa. We've come through a time of great prosperity, and we very well as a nation, unless we change our direction, may very quickly come to a place where we are no longer that way. I remember when I was a young man, and Kathy and I were a young married couple, you could go out and you could buy a car, and oh boy, it's going to be hard, but hey, I'm going to get a big raise this the end of this. It'll be easier. Next year will be better, and the year after that will be better, and this will be no problem. Anybody have that today? And the fruit of that becomes we become worried about this life. It used to be we were worried about getting ahead. Now the worry is just about staying even. And the day very quickly may come when it will be just to keep from sliding back too far. And the more we focus on that worry, the further and further eternity is pushed out of our hearts. Jesus said you can't have two treasures. Somebody says, well, I don't have that much to have it be my treasure. Anything that your heart constantly dwells on is your treasure. And if you say, well, I don't have any wealth to have as a treasure, you don't need wealth. Security can be a great treasure. Not great in the sense of morally great, but great in the sense of overriding. Oh, if I could just get here, or if I could just have this, or then I would be secure. But the Bible says what? Is wealth security? Are friends security? You see, we need to understand what the Bible says, that our only security, our strong tower, our mountain is the Lord. But boy, it can be hard to hold on to that when you see security slipping away. Second of all, he says, the deceitfulness of wealth. Now see, our hearts very quickly focus on wealth. Why? Well, there's several reasons. First of all, because we think it'll give us security. Well, if I just had $1 million in the bank, I wouldn't have to worry. Really? How many people are out there that have more, way more than $1 million in the bank, and it doesn't stop their worrying. Do you remember, or they brought it back now, but do you remember the old one, the old show from the 80s, Dallas? And it spawned the other one, I forget what the name of that is, but you know, it was all about these rich people and their lives were a shambles. You know what? One of the most Christian shows on TV. It shows exactly what the world offers. But how many of us think if we had it, we'd do better? You know, well, they were idiots and always fighting and never happy. But if I was that rich, I'd be. The deceitfulness of wealth. And here's what it comes in. I want you to notice it doesn't say and other things. It says and the desires. It's not other things. It's not the things themselves. I remember James Dobson years and years ago talking about when his kids were very small. He went out and bought them a play set, a swing set. Who here ever bought their kids one of those metal swing sets? First of all, you have to put it together. Now, I was at least half intelligent. I said, well, I don't want to tackle this myself. My father-in-law is coming down. Maybe we can have a father-in-law, son-in-law project here, and we'll just do it, you know, whip it up in an hour or two, and then we'll go out to... 9 hours later, my father-in-law was ready to kill me. Yeah. Oh, no. You look at the directions, but they're all written in Chinese and backwards. Oh, but James Dobson said the funny thing was once he got it up, he read down at the bottom of the instruction, it says, now, these bolts must be tested on a weekly basis to ensure safety for your children. Yeah, that... Let them rust tight and then they don't move. But he said, I quickly figured out, I didn't own that swing set. It owned me every day, every week. I'm out there on Saturday for an hour tightening those. You see, desires for things, even if we don't possess them, the things possess us. And when we do that, look at what Romans says. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. Romans 8, 6. Let's start at 5. Romans 8, 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the flesh is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. You see, dead things don't reproduce, do they? But it says the mind set on the flesh is death. When Peter writes to the church and says, but set apart in your heart, he's saying that if your heart is filled up with fleshly things, not sinful things even, just the things of this world, it's never going to do to be able to impact people for Christ. If they do not see in us what they do not experience in themselves, then we'll never win them. The gospel is so anti the thinking of human beings, that it takes a radical proof to make it acceptable in any human being's life. And the proof is not a healing. How many times have you heard of this healing or that healing? You go, well, may I? Yeah, that was probably misdiagnosed. We're very good at coming up with, and if you say, well, not me, what happens when some Satanist comes up and says, so I healed so-and-so? Or some guy says, I had an encounter with a UFO and they healed me and there's the proof. What's your response to that? You need to understand that for the unsaved person, when we say, Jesus healed me, it carries no more weight than when some guy says, I was taken on board a flying saucer and they operated on me and now my cancer's gone. What is the proof they cannot deny? It is eternity in our eyes. It is eternity on our lips. You see, evangelism is not forcing myself to talk about Jesus. Because you know what? Any person on earth can tell when you're forcing yourself to talk about something. You ever had the guy come to your door and knock on your door? Fuller brush? Now I'm showing my age. Charlie Chips? Anybody remember Charlie Chips? They used to bring them to your door, knock on the door, sell them door to door out of the truck. Try to get a route going. Yep. I'm an old geezer. You see, Matthew 12:34. Jesus gives here a spiritual principle that we need to understand. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's inside comes out. And if what's inside of us is worldly cares and worldly concerns and worldly fears and a desire for worldly advancement, that's what's going to come out. And when people press up against us and squeeze us, that's what's going to flow out. Because you see, circumstances don't create your state of soul. They only manifest it. Only manifest it. When I get stressed or angry or fearful or hurt, that merely pushes up what is already inside of me. And you know, we live in a culture where we have this thing about the cranky old person. And we kind of have this thing, you know, if somebody's being all nasty, they go, oh, well, they're old. As though that should be the expected behavior. As you age, you should get more and more cranky. The great saint who was killed by Mao, Watchman Nee said, It is only immature fruit that is sour. It is only immature fruit that's sour. You ever eaten those little green apples? Man, when I was a kid, I used to go out and the apples, they wouldn't be ripe, but boy, they'd be getting big. And we'd just sit there and we'd pick those sour apples and we'd, those tangy apples. And you know what? They make you sick. Now, there's a moral to that story. If we're sour apples, we make people sick. The more mature a fruit comes, the sweeter it gets. In fact, when the fruit becomes overly ripe, it becomes super sweet. I remember one of the first times I took Kathy up to my mother's as a married couple, and we got in late and we opened the refrigerator, put some stuff in. The refrigerator was all jam-packed with stuff. And in the back, there was like 6 bananas. Now, if you know anything about bananas, you never put bananas in the refrigerator. And they were not black. They were soup. And we're like, we're pulling them out, you know, like, and my mother comes downstairs half blurring, "What are you doing?" I said, "We were trying to make room to put some stuff in." "You eat my bananas alone. They're almost ready." Banana bread. Banana bread. Man, you want good banana bread, man. You make banana bread with bananas that have been turned to soup. Man, that stuff is so sweet and so chewy, and oh, it's delicious. Yeah, you couldn't pick these up. You see, what's inside me comes out. And if my heart is filled with the things of this world, that's what's going to come out of me. If my heart is filled with the things of heaven, that's what's going to come out of me. There was a saying when I was a kid. I don't hear it very much anymore because I don't hear very many sayings, because most Christians don't have sayings anymore. They just talk like the world does. But there was a saying that said, "You're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good." Ever heard that saying? It is an absolute lie. Nothing could be further from the truth. It was spawned in the pits of hell. In order to be any earthly good, we have to be heavenly minded. Or more precisely, eternity-minded. Because you see, the reality that most people don't want to deal with is death is coming, and it's coming quickly. I look back, I can't believe I've been here 22 years next month. In 22 more years, I'll be almost 80. If I'm still alive. 22 years from today, I'll be older than my father lived to. I've got a lot more days behind. They call me middle age. I have a lot more days behind me than I do in front of me. I don't plan to live to be 110. But if there's no one living for eternity around the lost, it wins by default. And especially if they see the church that only talks about this life, your best life now, how to have a happy marriage, how to get ahead in life, how to have get a new car, how to be blessed by God, how to get God's blessing on your children, your marriage, your life. Now, all of those things are true. But if they're the focus, our life is no different than the world's life. It's just we're trying to use a different means to get the same end. The world's saying, let me get ahead by ramming, jamming, lamming, banging, whatever else I can do. And we're just saying, no, I'm just going to try to whittle it out of God and get ahead the easy way. No difference. No difference. If our plan is retirement and moving to the castle in here or there or the other place or the trailer or the boat or the house or whatever it is and getting away from it all, we're no different than the world. And so we don't need to do evangelism. We've already evangelized them, and they've evangelized us. But we need to remind people there is a devil's hell. It is real. That nice person that you work beside, that smiles and claps you on the back and is your friend, and you talk and they ask you about the Phillies or the Eagles and you talk about work, and one day they will be in hell. And they will know torment like you cannot imagine today. And there will be no relief, no second chances, no getting out forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And you call yourself their friend. Half the time I've been alive, I probably won't be here if I don't get killed today. And then I won't care a whit about my bills or my plans or my nest eggs. If we want to be a people who reproduce, we need to be filled with eternity. It needs to ooze out of us. It needs to overflow us. Our thinking has to constantly be about not making it through the end of the week or when's the next paycheck. It has to be about heaven and hell. They are the ultimate reality. And when our heart is full of that, it will come out. You can't keep it from coming out. Out of the overflow of the heart, a man speaks. On the other hand, anything that does not begin there is artificial at best. Anything that doesn't begin with my heart being filled with eternity is artificial at best, isn't it? Oh, I can try to evangelize, but I'll never be an evangelist. I can try to talk to people about Jesus, but notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's time we're done. Second Corinthians chapter 5. I don't like the NIV. The NIV waters this down. When the NIV gets things right, man, it does it right. When it gets it wrong, man, it goes into left field so far that you gotta climb the wall to get out to where it is. 2 Corinthians 5:11, since we know, the King James there is, the terror of the Lord. Now, what is he talking about? What is Paul talking about? What is it that we know of the terror of the Lord? What is the terror of the Lord? Well, Hebrews 10 tells us that. There is a certain judgment. The terrifying expectation of judgment. We don't live in the day of God's terror today. Even God's judgment is moderated. But there is a terror of the Lord. Jesus said, I'll tell you who to fear. Don't fear the crackhead with a 45 caliber pistol pointing it in your face, because the worst he can do is blow a hole in your brain. He says, fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell fire. So Paul's saying, because we know the terror of the Lord, because we know there is a hell, we, and the NIV says, try to persuade. That is not accurate. That's their little, we persuade men. You see, when we are fully convinced of the reality of hell, we persuade people. When we're not, we don't. They can see it in our eyes. When we're going through the motions, well, I need to do this, they can see it in our eyes. But when we are filled with eternity, when we understand the reality of a devil's hell and a heaven of glory, that surety passes through our eyes and through our mouth, overflowing from our heart, and it persuades people. I'm going to close with just a quick story. I've told it before, but we need to hear it again. There were once two pastors, the two of which were both candidating to be pastor of a church. The first got up and he preached, and he preached a powerful sermon. The illustrations were strong. The scriptures were clear. And he preached as it used to be when a good preacher was called a... If you want to describe a preacher as a real man of God, you said he was a hellfire and brimstone preacher. Churches used to look for that. Unlike today. And he preached on hell. And as he preached, the flame shot up and the cries were heard and the people screamed in agony. And when he was done, he said, I know I've got the job. And the second man got up and he preached almost the same sermon. He preached on hell. When he was done, the second man got the job, and the first man was indignant. He said, my sermon was better. My illustrations were clearer. My scriptures were stronger. Why did you hire the other guy? And they said, because when he preached on hell, there were tears in his eyes. You see, it's not just the words that persuade. If we really know that a person is on their way to hell and it breaks our heart, what a power that has in their lives. If we can merely look at a person's life and allow them to go on their way, that also has a power. But it's not one for Christ. but set apart in your heart. And we need to set apart in our heart, and we're going to pick up on that next week and go on with the rest of what Peter says. Let's bow together. Oh God, this is the day that you have given us to serve you. It is the doorstep to eternity. Soon this day will be over, and then soon after that, this week, and then this year, and soon after that, this decade. And there are some young people in this room, and I remember what it is to be young, and they think time is moving so slow, but before they know it, they'll be like me, or even older, and they'll look back and say, where have the years gone? And then the day will quickly come when this life is over. And there is an eternity. We don't need to be convinced of that. We need to just stop drowning out the voice inside of us, telling us that it's real. Oh God, for most people, that eternity will be a place of horror. Most of our friends, most of our acquaintances, most of the people we've ever rubbed shoulders with will be in hell. And oh God, how many of them will look at us and say, you knew the answer and you never shared it? Oh God, you have said when we know the terror of the Lord, we persuade people. Oh God, may we be filled with the fullness of your eternal perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.